Let's just have a quick word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together tonight. Mm-hmm. We thank you for the privilege of opening your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would guide our thoughts, mm-hmm. our minds, guide my mouth as I convey the message. Mm-hmm. Give us clarity of thought, open our hearts to receive the message. And I pray above all that Jesus Christ will be glorified and that each and every person that's come this evening will be strengthened in their faith and drawn closer to you and equipped to go out into the world and live a life that honors you and serves others around us. Make us useful in your plan and purpose for the glory and the honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we're going to be in the little book of Colossians. I won't spend a lot of time in the background, but the little town of Colossae in the time of the Apostle Paul was a rather small and insignificant town. It had been very prominent in earlier days. It's mentioned in a number of historical writings. It was a great merchant center. It was also a place of great fields and flocks. It was a great wool growing center. It had been a military outpost, but by the time Paul wrote to it, it was a small little town. It had really shrunk to insignificance. And I think that's important just to remind us that no place is too small and no one is too insignificant for the Word of God to come to them. Lightfoot, who's one of the great commentators back in history, said that Colossae was the most insignificant place that Paul ever wrote to. And yet the letter that he wrote is so valuable and so priceless. And I'm hoping as we walk our way through it, we're all going to come to be more familiar with it and, of course, gain a lot of insight. If I were to pick one theme from the book of Colossians that seems to be the central thought that runs through it, it is the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul is going to magnify the person of Christ, who he is, what is his nature, what is his essence, and he's also going to magnify his work on our behalf at the cross. He's going to go into great detail. And as we begin this book, we're going to look at the first 8 verses in chapter 1. And in all honesty, we could spend weeks just on these 8 verses. Because the more you dig and the more you link to other portions of Scripture, you can just go on and on and on. But we're going to keep it simple tonight. And as we go along, the themes that you're going to see in these first 8 verses are going to come up again and again, but they're going to be expanded. So my goal tonight is just to introduce us to a few of the simple ideas that Paul puts in this opening statement. And one of the things we learn about Paul the more we study him is that in the introduction of his books, he kind of includes the various themes, the various thoughts and ideas that he's going to develop later on. And then as you go on through the book, whether it's Ephesians or Philippians or any of his books, you find that he's expanding on those ideas that he introduced in the beginning. So this is going to lay a foundation for our study of the book as we read the first 8 verses, if you just follow along with me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. And some of your translations, if some of you have a New American Standard, it'll say here, bringing forth fruit and growing or expanding. And I'll touch on that when we get back down to this part. He says it's bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. I want to take up a theme from this passage. And this theme, as I said, along with a lot of the other thoughts, are going to run completely through the book. But I want to just take up the truth of the gospel. You'll notice that Paul uses that phrase there at the end of verse 5. The truth of the gospel. And he's basically, in these 8 verses, going to tell us 3 things about the gospel message. He's going to show us the promise of the gospel in the first couple of verses. And then he's going to show us the power of the gospel in verse 3 through 5. And then he's going to show us the progress of the gospel. Now, it's not always possible to break passages down as easily or as simply as this, but this kind of gives us a good start in working our way into the book. And as we back up now and look at the first couple of verses, we're looking at the promise of the gospel. And he starts out by identifying himself as an apostle. And the word apostle was actually a very ancient word. The word apostle comes from the Greek apostello. It means to send someone from an ultimate source. In other words, Paul was one who was sent on a commission, and he was sent on that commission from an ultimate source, and the ultimate source, of course, was Jesus Christ. Christ commissioned Paul to go and proclaim the gospel, but not just Paul, because he says Paul, an apostle, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is mentioned as a fellow worker with Paul. Later in verse 8, you'll remember Epaphras is mentioned, and I'll tell you a little more about him when we get there. But the point's very simple. The gospel is a message, and it's a message that has to be conveyed, and it can only be conveyed as long as there's someone to proclaim it. You might remember in Romans chapter 10, Paul asked the question, how can they believe unless they hear, and how can they hear without a preacher? Someone has to be proclaiming the message, and it's not just someone who's an apostle or a pastor or a missionary, it's anyone who has the message. If we have the message of Jesus Christ, we can become, in our circle of friends, in our little sphere of influence, wherever it may be, we can become one of those people who conveys that message, because God reaches people through people. Every one of us here who believe in Christ because someone conveyed that message to us. And so we see the gospel message in its promise coming through a messenger and, of course, going to these Colossian believers. Notice that he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. He's actually defining the brethren, the members of the family of God, with 2 words, very important words. One word is saint. You know, in a lot of various religious organizations, the idea of a saint only belongs to special people. If you perform a miracle, if you work some great work or live some saintly sacrificial life, they consider you a saint. That's not the way Paul uses the word. Actually, there are 3 words that come from the root for saint. The word is hagios. And that root word gives us the basis for 3 words, saint, sanctify, and holy. And it's really interesting because those 3 words show the development of God's plan for us in the Christian life. Basically, it goes like this. We come to faith in Jesus Christ. I like to illustrate because if you see a concept, it'll stay with you better than just me explaining. So here's a person who enters into union with Christ. How do they do it? Faith. Simple, childlike faith. I hope you can read my writing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 makes it very simple. In the world, all die, or in Adam, all die. But in Christ, all are made alive. There are only two kinds of people in the world today, those who are living and those who are dead. But we're not talking about living and dead from the physical point of view. We're talking about it in relation to God. So here we have a person who is in Adam. That person is dead. The moment they exercise faith in the truth of the gospel, they enter into eternal union with Jesus Christ. They are immediately identified as, try to write a little more clearly, a saint. Why? Because the word saint means separated to God. They have been separated to God from their old association in Adam, spiritually dead and separated from God. Now they are identified by the phrase in Christ, and we're going to see that shortly. They're identified as a saint. This is who they are. This is their new nature in Christ. Because the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, God does two magnificent things. He actually does many things, but these two that we want to focus on. Number one, He forgives us all our sins. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are wiped out. That's good to know, because who of us knows what we know what we've done in the past, what might we do in the future, you know? It's all taken care of. Not only are all of our sins forgiven, but we're also imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For example, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Christ, to who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. That simple act of childlike faith in the truth of the gospel is what makes us a saint. God goes to work and does all the work. We simply receive the blessing. And we'll talk about that in a moment. From saint, we also have that word sanctify. Sanctify refers to a process. This happens at a moment of time, but sanctification is what we refer to as progress in the spiritual life. We can talk about it as spiritual growth, spiritual development, growing in Christ, walking in the Spirit. There are all kinds of terms that we use to describe the work of sanctification. And what it means is simply that we're growing in our faith, and as we grow in our faith, we're becoming more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. And as that process continues, one day, we are going to end up in the presence of God, and we are going to be holy. So these three words that all come from the same root describe the experience of the believer from the moment they trust Christ until the moment that they enter into the presence of God. So Paul addresses these Colossian believers as saints and faithful. Now, some people try to use that second word, faithful, as a word that is active or referring to their conduct. In other words, some say that Paul is not talking to all of the believers, so he's only talking to the faithful believers. But both saint and faithful are descriptive terms of believer, and therefore he's talking about them as saints because they have believed. They are faithful in the sense that they have trusted in the message that he brought them about Jesus Christ. So to the saints and the faithful brethren, notice that he says, in Christ, who are in Colossae. In Christ and in Colossae. It's a reminder to us that we live in two realms. We live in the spiritual realm, which is our relationship to Jesus Christ. We live in the physical realm, which is our geographic location, the town where we live, the people that we live among. What God's desire is that we be a living, moving power for Christ in the place that he has put us. So these people are in Christ spiritually, and as we're going to see later on, what that means. I mean, just a minute ago, I mentioned that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, and that's a wonderful thought. But have you ever considered this, and we'll get to it when we get to the third chapter, God sees us as already seated at his right hand with Christ. He's going to tell us when we get to the third chapter, Since then you have been raised up with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and the scriptures tell us all the way back to Psalm 110, verse 1, God the Father said to Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So he is seated at the right hand of God. Where are we positionally? Because we are, this little phrase, this is a key phrase in Paul, in Christ. That means wherever he is, we are. And the opposite side of that coin is that wherever we are, he should be. Mm-hmm. So these are the saints and faithful brethren, believing brethren, in Christ, in Colossae. If I was writing the letter today, I could be writing to the saints who are in Camp Verde, who are in Christ. Same idea. And then he goes on to say, grace to you and peace. And here's where we get to the promise of the gospel. Paul uses two words that we're very familiar with, but unfortunately we think about them in terms different than what the Bible wants us to understand. Grace and peace. If you were to go, for example, and buy a new set of furniture, and they might tell you we have a special deal on, you don't have to pay until after the first of next year. And they call it a grace period. We think of that as grace. Or sometimes people will use the term grace almost as if it's a stroke of good luck. We need to understand grace from the biblical perspective. Now, I want you to get this idea in your mind. Whenever you see grace in the Bible, I want you to connect it to the idea of everything God has given us because of what Christ did at the cross. The multitude of things that are spoken of in the Bible that God has done for us is staggering. Some people have taken, for example, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, and they've come up with 36 to 40 to 45 things that God has given us in Christ. If you sit down and read those first three chapters and just start making a list, you'll remember that in chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That one verse is staggering. What it means is that there is nothing at God's disposal that he has withheld from us because we are united with his Son. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Each and every one of us who have trusted Christ becomes a spiritual trillionaire at the moment of our salvation. Now, you've probably heard the old phrase, it takes money to make money. Well, in the scriptural sense, it takes treasure to make treasure. So what does God do? God starts us off from the very beginning, a new babe in Christ, as a spiritual trillionaire. But he doesn't want us to just leave our riches stored up in heaven. He wants us to call on them, and he wants us to utilize them in life. And the key that unlocks our personal bank deposit box is God's Word. As we study God's Word, it opens our eyes to the treasures that are ours so that we can take advantage of them and use them. So the promise of God is first, grace. Everything that God gave us, all of those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and peace. Peace is a term that we also have a limited understanding about. We're not living in a very peaceful time. I don't know if you've noticed. Mm-hmm. We're living in a pretty turbulent time. Mm-hmm. And we tend to think of peace as the absence of conflict, the absence of turmoil. But that's not the biblical concept. The biblical concept is peace means a right, loving relationship with God. Paul tells us, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What does that mean? Peace with God means that God will never again look at you as the sinner that you once were. God will always look at you as his beloved child. He will always look at you as a saint. And yes, we do fall, and yes, we do stumble, but that never changes God's attitude to us or our relationship to him. That is the peace. It is a perfect, permanent, wonderful relationship with the Heavenly Father. Why does Paul tie grace and peace together? Well, you probably know that these were greetings that were used in the ancient world. The Greeks would greet each other with grace, charis. That's how they would greet each other. And the Hebrews would greet each other with the word peace, shalom. And of course, as the scriptures went out to the whole world, they went out to the Jew and also the Greek. You remember Paul using that phrase many times. And so some suggest that Paul simply adopted the greetings of the Gentile world and the Jewish world and brought them together, and that's very possible. But there's a little more to it, because what it's saying to us is this. To the whole world, the message is this. Christ died for every member of the human race. God's grace, those riches, those treasures, not just eternal life, but everything that goes with it, that's available to every member of the human race. God's grace is offered to the world, but without that grace, or if they reject that grace, they'll never find that peace. That's the promise of the gospel. Well, we've managed to get through a couple of verses. Let's see if we can move on to the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel we see in verses 3-5. And Paul starts out by saying, we give thanks. It's very interesting because the Greek word for giving thanks is ekaristo. Or if you use Bible school pronunciation, eucharisto. I try to use the modern Greek pronunciation because that's the language that they speak. But anyway, the point is, the word ev or you means good and charis means grace. What is thanksgiving? Thanksgiving is recognizing the good grace of God. We're expressing gratitude for the goodness of his grace. So when Paul says we give thanks always, he's saying we are recognizing God's grace to you. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to stop right here because in this verse we have God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and down in verse 8 we have God the Holy Spirit. So right in these first 8 verses, we have each member of the Trinity. Paul is going to spend a great deal of time later on in chapter 1 developing the divine nature of Christ. And the reason he's going to do this is because these believers in Colossae were being attacked with a lot of heresy. And there were actually 8 different aspects to the heresies that were attacking them. I'll get into that, particularly when we get into chapter 2. But there were a lot of false teachings in what later came to be known as Gnosticism. It wasn't called Gnosticism at the time. Some refer to it as incipient Gnosticism. But the main thrust of this Gnostic heresy that they were being attacked with was a diminishing of the person of Christ. There were actually 2 different groups, and I'll identify them for you as we go along. And one group said Jesus was only a man, nothing more. And then, as he grew into manhood, a spirit came upon him and anointed him, and he became the Christ. So he was not divine in their teaching. He was just a man. The other group said he was an angel or a spirit that took on the form of a man. He was really just a phantom. He appeared to look like a man, act like a man, but he really wasn't a man at all. Well, the problem is this. If you take away the deity of Christ, or you take away the humanity of Christ, you destroy his ability to do what he did for us on the cross. Yeah. So we're going to get into that in time, but I just want to point out here, God the Father, what a wonderful concept, by the way. You know who introduced the idea of God as our Father? the Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever emphasized the fatherhood of God like Jesus Christ. He spoke of him as a loving, gracious, merciful, kind father. And we need to think of him in that way. So God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will develop these things a little bit later. But we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And I would just suggest to all of us here tonight, we need to pray for one another. We need prayers from other believers like we have never needed them. If prayer is what the Bible teaches that it is, if prayer makes a difference, and I love the old D.L. Moody example. He said, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. That doesn't mean that God always does exactly what we want. But I do believe this. Every time we pray, God answers that prayer in the best possible way. Sometimes we don't see the answer to that prayer until many years later. Before my wife and I left Arizona, back in 1976, I was hunting on Mingus Mountain. And it was the week before we were to leave Arizona for Arkansas. And I didn't want to go to Arkansas. I wanted to stay in Arizona. But I knew that God had called me to go there. That was where he wanted me to be. That was where I was going. But I sat up on the mountain on the last night of my hunt, and I just uttered a simple prayer. Lord, you know that I don't want to leave Arizona, but I'm going because I believe that you've called me. If you see fit, would you one day bring me back here? Guess what? In 2006, that was 1976. In 2006, from Arkansas to Australia, back to Arizona. And it was completely his doing. It wasn't by our working or planning. It's an amazing story. But my point is this. That simple prayer that was uttered had phenomenal power. But that power wasn't seen for 30 years. 30 years later, he answered it the moment I prayed it. He said, I'll do it. But it took 30 years to see the result. So I encourage you, pray for one another. Don't get discouraged when you don't see immediate answers, because God knows the perfect answer, and he also knows the perfect time. Paul was praying for these Corinthian believers because of God's blessing on them and also because of the battle that they were in. He says that he was praying for them since he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, their love for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up in heaven. You'll notice something here that I'm sure you're familiar with, and we find it in many, many passages in the scripture. And this is where we get the power of the gospel. Faith, I'll put them in the order he has them here. Love and hope. Now, there are a lot of passages where these are found. I'm not going to try to cover all of them, but if you would like to just jot down a note, you'll find them in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abide faith, hope, and love, and Paul says the greatest of these is love. We'll explain why in a moment. If you read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, you will find these three words. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that we have a standing in grace that gives us hope, and that produces love. And if you look in those verses, you will find them. You'll find them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse 8. Faith, hope, and love. I could go on. I have other passages that are written down. You can kind of see my Bible is. Some people look at my Bible and say, how can you even read it? Sometimes it gets a little bit difficult, but I think that'll be enough at least to give us an idea of how important these are, because many people have called these the three great virtues of the Christian life. And they're really linked together. Paul's praying for these people, number one, because they trusted the gospel message. And why did they trust the gospel message? Because when they heard the gospel message, it conveyed to them a marvelous message, a wonderful promise, that if you believe this, you'll have eternal life. And you'll spend eternity in the presence of God. And that's why he says the hope laid up for you in heaven. So their faith responded to the hope, and their hope produced the love. Sometimes you'll see these, as in 1 Corinthians 13:13, in the order faith, hope, and love. Sometimes Paul reverses them because he wants to put an emphasis on love in relationship to one another. Love is certainly the great quality that only God can produce, the love of Christ. We're not talking here about emotional love, romantic love, family love. We're talking about something much, much greater. The love of Christ is an unconditional love. And the scriptures tell us that as believers, we should have that unconditional love for every other member of the family of God. You know, Nan and I have traveled in a lot of places around the world where it's very dangerous to admit that you're a Christian. We've traveled in places where we know people that we worked with who have been killed, people who have been put in prison, people who have suffered. They go through a lot of persecution. And in those places, when Christians meet, and it is so dangerous to be a Christian, you know what they don't ask? What church do you go to? Or what's your theological position? What do you believe about this? No, they are so thrilled to know that here is a fellow believer. Here is someone else who is willing to risk their life because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we really see a genuine love among believers in those places that we often don't see in our own country. And it's really a shame. John tells us, of course, that if we don't love our brothers, that we are not reflecting our Father who's in heaven in any way. So why is Paul thankful for them? Because they have latched on to these three things. We talked a moment ago about the treasures that are ours in heaven. These are the three at the top: faith, hope, and love. If we have those, we have so much. And I just want to mention the word hope, because as with grace and peace, we have a conception of hope that is not biblical. Yes. We might say, I hope it rains tomorrow, but there's no certainty in that. Or I hope things will go well in this given situation, but we don't know. But the word elpis that the Bible uses for hope is a word that means absolute certainty. It means a rock-solid conviction. And Paul's saying here that their faith in the gospel message and their hope, their certainty of the life that was laid up for them in heaven. And the word laid up is interesting because it's a word that was used for a treasure that was put in a special place. There's a treasure that's been put in a special place for each and every one of us who believe in Christ. You remember that Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room there in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. He's preparing a place for us. Have you ever stopped and thought that the place that he's preparing for you has your personal tastes in mind? We were talking earlier about empty cabinets and full cabinets, or pictures on the wall and not pictures on the wall. And it's interesting because every different home we enter into, we see a little bit different flavor, a little bit different taste. And the people who like it may be cluttered. If you saw my office, you'd probably scream and run out of the house, because I usually have books scattered far and wide across my office that I'm looking in every one. And Nan just walks in and throws up her hands and walks out because it's cluttered. Some people can't stand to have an office like that. They have to have an office where everything is precisely in its place and so on and so forth. The place that God is preparing for you, when you walk into your eternal home, you know what you're going to do? You're going to go, this is what I always dreamed of. Mm-hmm. This is what I always hoped for. And you're probably even going to see things that you didn't even expect to see, but you're going to say, that's something that I just love. That's something that maybe I always wished for that I never had, whatever it may be. It's going to be very personal because it's going to be designed with you in mind. Paul says that's a part of our hope that's laid up in heaven. And the Bible uses hope in a lot of interesting ways. Peter, for example, says that we have been born again to a living hope. And what he means by that is that this hope inspires us on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis to live life in a broken, shattered, sinful, suffering world, and yet still have that hope. It's a living hope. It gives us a reason for living and a purpose for every day. And then Titus, when Paul writes to Titus, he talks about the hope as the blessed hope. It's the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a hope that brings us blessing and comfort and joy in the middle of all of life's struggles. So you can use hope in a lot of different ways. It's kind of like a tree with many branches, but the idea here is that these people had focused on the hope laid up for them in heaven. So what is the power? The promise of the gospel is grace and peace. The power of the gospel is to produce faith, hope, and love. You might remember that Paul even tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God has the power to enter into the ear and enter into the heart of a person who maybe is rebellious against God, resistant against God, doesn't want anything to do, and yet they hear that message, like Arthur Stace that I spoke of earlier. They hear that message and it grips their soul. And that word that enters into their soul has the power to generate a response of faith. So these are the power of the gospel. And now we get into the progress of the gospel. He says, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. There's our theme, the truth of the gospel. They heard it and it transforms their lives. And Paul wants to develop that a little bit in verses 6-8. He says, the truth of the gospel has come to you as it's also in all the world. I don't think Paul means by this that the gospel within the first century had reached every corner of the world. I think he's simply emphasizing the fact that it was a message for all men. It was a message for all mankind, and it was a message that was commanded to go to every corner of the world. You'll remember Jesus with his disciples at the end of Matthew 28 when he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. And of course, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as he's getting ready to ascend into the presence of the Father, what did he say? You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Paul's simply saying here, this gospel message is for everyone. It is a universal message. And what does it do? It brings forth fruit and continues to grow, as some of your translations might read. It brings forth fruit and continues to grow, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, which you learned from Epaphras. Let's just notice again three ideas here. Paul says, you heard it. You knew it. And you learned it. Paul is not a man that carelessly uses words. We know, of course, that he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that God's guiding him to say exactly what he wants him to say. So what is he telling them? He's saying, you heard the message. And most likely, because Paul's going to tell us toward the end of the book that he had never seen these people. He had never been to Colossae. They had never seen his face. Probably during the time, as we read in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, that Paul was in Ephesus for how long? 3 years. 3 years he ministered in Ephesus. Colossae was 100 miles east of Ephesus. Probably a young man came to faith under the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. His name was Epaphras. We're going to see him a little bit later on. We'll see him in, I think, verse 9. He's mentioned in verse 7. We'll see him again in chapter 4 and verse 12. He then carried the message, as we're all supposed to do. He carried the message to Colossae, probably his hometown. He spread the message, and he became the leader of the church in Colossae. So they heard the message from Epaphras, and this is the wonderful word right here, and you knew it. Notice he says, you heard and you knew the grace of God. And that word to know is a word that doesn't just mean intellectual knowledge. We would refer to it, some people would refer to it as heart knowledge. It's a word that means you actually experienced it. You didn't just hear about it. You didn't just understand the idea. You actually experienced the grace of God. And because they heard it and experienced the grace of God, they began to learn. And you know what the root of that little word is? Mathete, from manthano, is the word we get disciple. Jesus said, go and make disciples. So here's the word. They basically were discipled under Epaphras. They heard the gospel. They experienced the life-giving power of the gospel by believing it. And then they went through a process of learning. You remember the words that I mentioned earlier? Safe, sanctify, holy. Sanctify relates to this idea of discipleship. Spiritual growth, conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. He says, you learn from Epaphras, and I'm convinced that this Epaphras is the same person mentioned in Philippians 2:25, only there the name is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. Epaphras is sort of the shortened version, kind of like Joseph becomes Joe. Lucian becomes Luke. We have a tendency to shorten names. And both of them are with Paul. This is a prison epistle. So both of them are working with Paul while he's in prison. And if you go to that passage in Philippians 2:25, you will find that Epaphroditus risked his neck for the gospel of Christ. So he was like people we've known. Some of them that we've known actually have been put to death. They risked their lives, and they have lost their lives. Epaphroditus was that kind of a servant. And that's why Paul calls him a dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. There's a little discrepancy in the Greek manuscripts here. Some manuscripts say on your behalf. Some say on our behalf. It's really not a major problem. One would mean that he was a servant who was serving in Paul's place. The other would mean that he's a servant serving the Colossian people. Not really worth getting too excited about. Some people love to jump on little discrepancies like that and turn it into some big fight, and it's really kind of ridiculous. You know, we make a mountain out of a molehill sometimes. The point is that Epaphras was a faithful servant, and Paul says in verse 8, he also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And I want to just close with the idea of the love in the Spirit, because there are several things that we know. We've talked about how the love of Christ, Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. It means that the love of Christ moves us forward. It motivates us. It gives us a reason for living. It's not an earthly kind of love. It's supernatural. It's divine in nature. And here Epaphras has traveled from Colossae to Rome to visit Paul in prison. and he's telling Paul, and twice he mentions it, we pray for you because of your love for all the saints. And Epaphras came and told us about the love that you have. And so the idea of the love in the Spirit reminds us of the role of the Holy Spirit. Remember that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have a different role. The role of the Holy Spirit, as Christ described to his disciples in John 14 and 15, is to be his presence with each one of us, to do his work in each one of us. And we know from passages like Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that there is something called the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what the Spirit produces in us as we surrender to his work, trust him to do what God sent him to do, and cooperate in the work of God. We grow in our understanding of his word. We grow in applying his word to our life. And the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us. And the highlight of that, some even suggest, we know that there are 9 different things mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit. Some have suggested that it's all one fruit called love, and it just has all these different aspects. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What is the effect of love? Joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, kindness. All of those things are really an expression of the love of Christ. So the love that they had for Christ led them to love one another, with the result that when Epaphras came to talk to Paul, he said, I can see the evidence of the work of God in their life because I see the fruit of the Spirit. I see the Spirit of God working in them and producing that love. And the Bible tells us in Galatians 5:16, just a little bit above the passage that talks about the fruit of the Spirit, that we are to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's one thing we can be sure of. If we're walking in the Spirit, what does that mean? It means, number one, an attitude of surrender. I am surrendered to the will of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God, the guidance of the Spirit. I want to surrender my life to him. And as I'm walking in him, it also means that I'm walking in the light. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And that fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that continual presence of Christ in our life, as we learn his word and grow in it, has a transforming effect, a dynamic power in our life. And that power is the power of the love of Christ. So there you have 8 verses of Colossians. It's a start. And I want to thank you for being patient.
Yes.
And I thought what we might do is conclude with a prayer. And then if there are questions, I'd be happy to try to answer any questions you might have. So let's just close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for each and every one that came out tonight. Father, you know their needs. You know their hearts. You know the concerns that are in their lives. It may be that there are some here tonight who are fearful with the events taking place in our country. Mm-hmm. I just pray that you'll comfort them. There may be some concern for loved ones who may be ill or suffering. I ask, Father, that you'll lift them up and strengthen them. Just meet every need according to the riches and glory that you have in Christ. Bless into our souls and then working out into our lives the things that we've studied in your word this evening. Let your blessing be on each one as we leave this place. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
All right.